Thank you. Bless you. If that's not better, I can't help you. Yeah. All right, good. I'm one of those pitiful gift givers. I cheat. I just buy cards for money and say, here, go buy you something you like. And yet I know folks who are the most creative and sensitive gift givers. Susan Dietz is probably the most excellent gift giver I've ever met. She will listen all year long, and at Christmas, that thing you mentioned last February, here you go, Merry Christmas. Do you know what I'm saying? Just people who are sensitive like that. I'm just not like that at all. When it comes to giving gifts, I'm like, I'm gift-giving challenged. That's just the truth of it. When's the last time you heard somebody say, what are you giving Jesus for Christmas this year? Somehow or another, we got off of Christ in Christmas. In fact, we weren't even mentioning him anymore. Happy holidays! We can't mention him in public schools. I think we should put on the sign, it's called Christmas because of Christ. Get it? But, you know, Tim wouldn't say anything like that. I would. What are you giving Jesus for Christmas this year? It's not a question I run into very often, but it's one I have been thinking about. It's interesting to me that after all the times I've read the Christmas story in Scripture, I still get provoked with stuff I never saw before. In Matthew chapter 2, there's the story of the Magi coming to the Christ child. We'll read it and take an unexpected turn, because I have a gift recommendation for you for Jesus this year. I'm going to suggest to him, to you, what you might give to Jesus for Christmas this year. And I'm going to suggest that you give him the other you. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, I like this opening sentence for this reason. These guys know where to look for a king. You look in the palace. Except the king who was in this palace had not gotten word a king had been born. I'm imagining there's just a hint of human drama in this story if you read between the lines. They show up at the doorstep of the wicked king of Israel, wanting to know where the new king of Israel has been born. Does that sound like, you know, a possible political crisis? Happy Christmas. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. How interesting that everybody understood that the king of the Jews was supposed to be the Messiah. Where is he to be born? In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Why do you suppose he would do something like that? Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may worship the guy who's going to take my throne. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it stood over a place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, verse 11 is what captured me. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another way. You know, one of the things that was characteristic of honoring a king was when you came, you brought a gift. Later it became tribute. But early in the exchange, you look at Sheba, Queen of Sheba, and Solomon. She comes with gifts to, I suppose, not only respond to protocol, but to try to impress. When Jacob was returning to Esau after many years of estrangement, he just kept sending gifts ahead of him because he knew he was in trouble with his brother. Appeasement. You bring things in order to gain favor. But what in the world does an eternal king need with temporary things? What would you bring to your eternal king as a gift? What is it that you have that he hasn't given you? Even your life, the very breath that's yours, is a gift from him. So what is it we can actually bring? Well, I submit to you that you should give him you. In fact, you should give him both yous. When we see these Magi coming to worship, they perform an act of worship. In specific, they prostrated themselves. They just didn't kneel down. They laid down on their face, which was the typical response of coming into a Middle Eastern king's presence. Now, there is a phenomenon that happens in life. And I'm going to try to expose it for a little bit, because each of us comes to Jesus conformed to a particular mindset. Do you understand what I'm saying? Whatever it is that life has trained you to do, however it trained you, however it shaped you, whether it was the ghetto or, you know, Beverly Hills, there's a conforming of who you are to that strata of society or wounding from which you come. And when your spirit is born again, you bring the conformed you into the kingdom of Jesus. And then we face this challenge that says, do not be conformed, but be transformed. Don't continue in the manner in which you have been shaped, but open yourself up to a reshaping. Now, how do we get shaped out there in this conforming process? It's called punishments and rewards. And we learn it very, very early. You had better watch out. You had better not pout. I'm telling you why. Because he's got a list. And he's checking to see if you're naughty or nice. So sometime around early December, the kids start asking, is it too late to be nice? We have this conforming process that is superimposed over our life from wherever it is that we come from. Rewards and punishments are how you shape children. Y'all recognize that? We offer them a prize if they will conform their behavior to our desire. And if they don't, we offer them the anti-prize. And somewhere in that, they begin to feel their way forward based on whatever compliance requires. And we learn what it means to obey. Now, when we come into the kingdom of God, we bring this same anticipation of external rewards and external punishments with us. And so we begin promptly to begin to try to obey the commands of Scripture, because the Bible says. And there's an enthusiasm for that obedience early on because their spirit has been regenerated. So there's this desire to try to please, and we do it in the way that we have learned to do it. We try to do those things that bring the reward, and we try to avoid those things that promise punishment. The difficulty is most of those things are defined as behavior, which is an external thing superimposed over our lives. But we're familiar with it because we have been conformed to that thinking all of our life. So when we come into a religious scenario where there's more ways to conform, well, that's what we've spent our whole life doing. And then we're taught that self-discipline is what is necessary to become a good follower of Jesus. You must will yourself to obey. Well, that's what we've always done. And so we continue being conformed now that we're in the atmosphere that says, no longer be conformed. And the consequence is we have this one you that's working very hard to be the right you. And we have the other you that's always messing up your attempt to be the right you. Michael was telling us during communion this morning that there's power to be free. And we like that notion. We like that idea. We love that element of the truth. But the fact is, most of us don't live in that kind of freedom. The Bible says it's there, and I say I'm here. And the difficulty is, this other me is tormenting the me that I'd like to be. And I'm suggesting that's the you we give Jesus for Christmas, because that's where the trouble is. Let's consider this a little bit more. You come into an office scenario. You're hired because you have a degree in such and such. You have so many years of experience, and you have an element of expertise that this particular contract requires. And so you negotiate with your employer for how you're going to serve and what the rewards and benefits are going to be for your service. And you come in anticipating that that for which you have been trained will actually be utilized. Except when you get into the work environment, you find out that the governing principle of belonging is doing whatever the boss says. Even if what the boss says is contrary to the requirements of the contract. And so you quickly learn that if I'm going to survive in this atmosphere, I must conform to the prevalent environment. Some of us get into difficulties in these scenarios because we're asked to compromise our integrity in order to keep our employment. And we have the two U's at work again. You come into a church scenario, and it doesn't take you long to size up what the values of a church congregation are. All you have to do is watch how they behave. And then do what they do, and you're in compliance, and therefore you fit. And that kind of conforming process will lead you to wear the most out-of-date clothes and behave in such an antiquated way that when you say to the emerging reality, they think, well, no thanks. Apparently, your Jesus is still stuck in the 40s. But we begin to cloister ourselves into these communities of compliance, all the time promising freedom and living perpetually in a sense of duality. The person I want to be, the person I thought I was supposed to be, and then the other guy, the Jekyll and Hyde existence of contemporary Christianity. The one who comes suddenly unannounced and undesired and puts himself on display through you in such a way that you find yourself disgusted with you. Merry Christmas. You hearing what I'm saying? Do you feel what I'm saying? There is this issue in us that cannot be resolved by self-discipline. Conformity, you know. I sat with somebody not too long ago who was in deep mental anguish over the fact that their financial circumstances had gotten so out of control that they had ceased tithing. And the consequence was they were violated in their own understanding because they knew that now they were under a curse. Cursed are you for withholding. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, if it's true that Jesus Christ was made a curse for us, it's unlikely that you are under a curse. All right? But when you have this notion that the way you satisfy God is by obeying the law, then whenever you violate the law, there's this anxiety that builds up in the minds of good people, those who have been born again, but have yet to understand what it means to come into the liberty that is ours once the Holy Spirit becomes resident within us. And it's this conflict that I'm trying to get to because I believe there's a remedy that the Lord wants to expose for us. I want to try to be clear with you. I'm painting a picture because I want to get us underneath the fence of this thing to get out of it. But I want you to realize that there is value in conformity when that to which you're attempting to be conformed actually has value. For instance, I am in support of not allowing people who are under the influence of alcohol to get behind the wheel of a car. I'm in support of that. I think that's a good law. I think it ought to be enforced because they will kill you. And I like you. I'd like them not to kill you. There is a legitimate basis for bringing people under sharp discipline when they're coming out of chaos or they're coming into maturation. I think a child should have boundaries in its life. I think a child should learn early on what the word no means. I think that parents should be united against the child for the benefit of the child so he or she can't play both ends against the middle and do whatever they want while there's smoke in the air. My third child excelled at that. So I'm not in opposition to the requirements for conformity per se. But I'm saying that those things to which we conform should actually add value to our lives rather than impose pressures that are ungodly upon our lives. You follow me? It took me a long time to get past the word peer pressure to the real issue, which is peer acceptance and the things that we will do to be accepted. The military is a great example of conformity to the point of uniformity. I mean, boot camp is one of those places that is committed to the cessation of you and the creation of us. Because us have a chance of surviving, you will probably die. So it's a very effective system. But it is that system out there that we then bring into the kingdom with us, because that's how we have been conformed. There's a goal that the Holy Spirit has in the execution of the process of maturation, and that goal is self-government. Now, many of you know that the Congress exists for the purpose of passing more laws and inconveniencing your life. They pass so many laws, they don't even have the ability to enforce the ones that are already passed. And they forget some that they've passed, and they pass another version of the same thing, which they still can't enforce. But the more out of control a population becomes, the more necessary it is to enforce control upon them. When I was much younger, and we'd hear about these blackouts up north where the power would fail, and then how people would start mugging one another and stealing, you know, we just didn't have that kind of behavior where I grew up, right? The lights went out, you turned on the flashlights, you built a fire, you went outside and sat in front of the headlights. You didn't rush over to your neighbor's house and rob him blind. And so to hear about that kind of stuff was always kind of odd to me. Why in the world is it that when the lights go out, darkness begins to manifest itself through people? Because there is a restraining element about the law. And the more lawless people become, the more law you have to enforce upon them. The goal of God is that we would not have to live under the constraints of the law for our behavior, but there would be an internalization of who we are, that whether the lights are on or off, you're still the same person. I like that process. No, I don't. I like that goal. I hate that process. But I value the process because of what it does. It is, in fact, the transformation of the inner man rather than the imposition of the law upon the outer man. And getting to this place in the Lord requires dealing with the other you. Because it's very possible that you can play the game. Let's say 5.5, maybe 6 days out of 7. And then Mr. Hyde will show up. You've Jekylled all week, and suddenly Hyde is there at a moment of embarrassment. Now, I suspect that Mr. Hyde is manifesting himself this Christmas season. I suspect that the reason the Lord is pinging on me about this issue is because you are dealing with Mr. Hyde. Not all of us are at the place where we are self-governing, where all of our life is actually the presentation of who Jesus is. Let me give you an illustration of this process. Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." And the second commandment is like unto it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." How many of you have neighbors you simply cannot love? Okay? You will come to the place where you will find human beings you cannot love. I actually have them on a prayer list. It's called the "If Jesus wants them saved, then he can save them" list. Was that too much self-disclosure? The problem with this command is that it's an impossible command because the standard for the command is insufficient for the command. You are to love them based on your capacity to love. And for some of us, that capacity is less developed than in others. And the problem is, when the Lord comes to try to develop a capacity for love in you, it's usually with a pair of post hole diggers somewhere down in your insides. When you appeal to Him for relief, He says, okay, all right, here's what we'll do. Rather than you loving them according to your capacity to love, I want you to love them with the same standard by which I loved. In fact, this is the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's not a help. There's no comfort in that. Because now it just got harder for me to do it. To the point, I acknowledge, it's impossible for me to do it. And that begins the process of ability to do it. Because this cannot be done apart from the nature of God in you at work, and that work hurts. I have never had a triumph in the Lord that was not preceded by significant suffering. We call that our testimony. It's that wonderful thing that happened after you got ran over by a steamroller. You know, God reinflated me and I feel like a new man. Well, tell us about the steamroller. Well, that part wasn't really good. You know, because you can describe in crushing detail what you were going through. And the God, why are you doing this to me kind of prayer. The whining at God in Jesus' name, amen? Yeah, you know it. The process of internal transformation is painful. There's no way around that. Paul had some things to say about this process. And it's best heard when you're in the pincer. You know that big claw on the lobster or the crab? You know, you got the circumstances of your standard of how you should behave, the circumstances of what the Holy Ghost is trying to accomplish, and you're kind of right there in the middle feeling the squeeze. And our responses are often attempts at conformity to what we understand. Paul had some things to say about that, and he called it a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I was so good at obeying the law, there was an actual righteousness that was mine. It was called self righteousness, because I knew I was good. I was raised to be self-righteous. I was taught what the standard was, and I excelled at the standard because I had a passion for as long as I could remember. From my childhood, I wanted to please God. My first memories are trying to please God. And when you've got it neatly detailed, you just do the details. And then you compare yourself to those around you to affirm how really righteous you've become. Here's the context for what Paul said. Whatever things like that were of gain to me, I have discarded. I have counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of the personal experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now here's the difficulty with that victorious statement. It's how you get there. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's a contrast I'd like you to consider. external obedience requires willpower. Internal transformation requires willingness. I promise you, as hard as willpower is, it will have greater appeal than the consequences of willingness. To put your hand in the hand of a Lord and tell Him you're willing to endure the transformation that you really desire is going to be a process that hurts. If you think willpower is hard, say yes to the internal transformation of the Lord. And He'll show you stuff about you you never wanted to know. Internal transformation has to be rooted in a faith that God your Father is working things to your good. Because it won't feel like that at times. He will come into areas that you think are already satisfactory and expose them to you in ways that will make you think, why have I wasted my time? Internal transformation requires a willingness to experience the sufferings that are necessary to recreate the other you. You know, there's a passage in Galatians where Paul talks about that in the cross, the two have been made one. Now, he's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. Those were the only two available from that worldview. There were only two people, the Jew and the non-Jew. And Paul is saying that in the cross, they have been made one. Well, extrapolation makes it clear that ethnic diversity is brought into unity in the cross. Whatever the differences were, in Christ, you have been made one. But here's the power of the cross. You can also internally be made one. You can become an integral person, one of you all the time in the darkness or in the light. Now, I happen to believe that that's the intention of the Holy Spirit in every single one of us. And so you resonate with the hope of that promise. And then you have to consider whether or not I'm willing to endure what it's going to require. Because internal transformation is not about adding things to your life. It's about changing your life. It's about you becoming something other than the person you are right now. The one He wants to put Himself on display through. So that in every area of your life, you seem to be one who is operating not from external governments, but from the internal responses of a conscience that has been made pure and whole before the Lord. Merry Christmas. When I was a child, I saw a traveling salesman one time that I'm aware of. In fact, they were called peddlers in my neck of the woods. And one day, there was this clanking. Mama was sitting outside in the yard sewing by hand under the oak tree. And we had a dirt place where the cars parked and dirt with grass in the middle, out to the dirt road with grass in the middle to get down to the dirt road that was graded. And there's this great big tree out yonder just as the dirt path called a drive starts to go that way. And here comes this clang, 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 clang. So Mama stops sewing. She looks up in that direction. All of us kids are kind of, you know, in the way around foot. Stop, and we're clang, 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 and here comes a vehicle of some kind. I'd never seen to this day. I've only seen this one. This peddler is driving up this road looking for an opportunity to sell. And in every place that something could be hung, suspended, or displayed, it was all on display. Rattle, pat, boom, clang, bang, ding, boom, boom, and he drives up into the yard. Now, Mama does not enjoy strangers in particular. And rarely ever spoke to any man who wasn't family. And so this guy is trying to persuade her that she needs some of his wares, and she's just not having anything to do with it. And me, I'm walking around this truck just looking at all this junk I have never seen. It looked like a shed that the doors had blown off of, and everything was still hanging on the wall, without a wall. It was an amazing thing. Now, I hadn't thought of that. I don't know that I've thought of it in 40, 50 years. But as I was contemplating what the Lord was trying to get in this, I realized that what he asks of us is not to add stuff to us, but to become another us. To be transformed rather than added to. Do you understand what I'm saying? Religion offers you the opportunity to add more junk to your life. More stuff that you have to manipulate and handle in order to be accepted. The standard of compliance always brings more and more stuff with it. But inner transformation is a different situation. I went for a PhD interview a year ago this past October. And I went down there kind of curious about the program, etc. And I had a day-long experience with four men from an institution overseas. And they made promises to us potential candidates. One was that if you enter into this program, we guarantee you that you will not be the same person coming out the other end of the program. Once you complete this program, you will never again in your life accept at face value anything that anybody ever says to you or that you read. I thought, bummer, dude. Said, if you will endure this process and let us train your mind to become a critical tool of analysis. I'm thinking, critical tool of analysis. Critical. Criticizing. Picking apart. I'm listening. And the more time I spent with these guys, they said, you will become the world expert in a very discreet element of Scripture. Reduce my world down to Psalm 23, let's say, and spend the next 4 years being the world expert on Psalm 23. By the close of the day, I had reached this conclusion. I don't want to be like you when I grow up. I mean, I'm sure that they're doing a great service somewhere or somehow to somebody. But the idea of becoming that and going through the rigors to be that, no thanks. I don't want to play. I've discovered that there are those who say such things to Jesus. They say, your process is too hard. I think I'm okay right where I am. And you see quitters scattered all along the church pews and leadership circles. People who have decided, no, I'm good enough. I don't need any more of this transformation stuff. And we watch them camp. And when you go away from them, you come back 10 years later, they're just like they were when you left them. But the Lord is looking for folks who will endure the process. Because there comes a point in time when the Holy Spirit asks you specifically, are you too going to leave? The 11 said to him, through Peter, where else can we go, Lord? Only you have the words of eternal life. I'm submitting to you that there is a stirring in the Holy Spirit for inner transformation. That this duality that you live in could be reconciled into an integral person. And I want to make appeal to you this morning that you consider giving the Lord permission to spend 2009 on this process of internal transformation. That if you're going to give him a gift this year, you give him the other you. If you walk into a display table anywhere, supermarket, store, somebody's Christmas celebration, and you look at the table, everything on that table is related somehow to everything else on the table. You could draw the little red lines of thread to show how everything is connected. But if you take one thing off the table, you have changed everything in its relationship to the other. Do you remember how things changed when you came to Christ? Not only in you, but among those around you. They were just people who no longer associated with me. And there were people in my own family who had it out for me to make sure I failed. Okay? That one thing, coming to Christ, changed everything in my world. Inner transformation will produce that same change. It will change you, which changes everything in your life. Merry Christmas. I'm talking about what gift can you give to Jesus this year that would really be of benefit to him? And my contention is, give him the other you. Give him permission to deal with your hide. That's a double entendre. I know that not everybody will make the trek. I realize that. Because some of us are still dealing with the conformity issues of a new believer. That's all right. Some of us are still trying to train children not to step out into the street without looking. That's okay. But there are those among us that the Lord wants to establish himself in a new dimension. And if you can hear me, I'm asking you to do business with him so that in 2009, we can make this journey together. I intend to be one of those people. The disgust levels in my own life are at a new height because the Lord has been putting me on display to myself in ways that embarrass me. And I'm kind of the Bill Engvall stand-up comedian of prophetic indicators. Here's your sign. So I live in this symbiotic understanding with the Lord. When he comes after something in me, I know he's coming after something in us because I've watched it for decades now. And I want to say to you, if you've got that thing going on, I believe God is extending grace to us to go beyond it. Okay? May I pray over you? Aren't you glad you came today? There are safer places to go for a Christmas message. I was just thinking this morning how wonderful it would be just to have electionary and just keep doing the same stuff, cycle after cycle after cycle, and never have to deal with this stuff and just all die and go see how God sorts it out at the end. But I just can't go there. Father, I want to thank you that we live a never-ending story, that you are always, always, always completely and thoroughly devoted to your intention, desire, and design over our destiny every single day that we breathe, and that you work the circumstances of life to expose us to ourselves, that we would come to you and say, Father, if you're willing, and you say, I'm willing. I pray, God, for each of us at whatever level of development we are. I pray, God, for those who are still dealing with the conformity issues, those who are needing to come under the discipline of self-discipline in order to bring themselves to the places of grace where you show up. But I also ask, God, for those of us who are experiencing the hand of the Lord in such a way that we know you want to deal with us for internal change. And I pray that this morning we would be willing to say to you, Father, whatever it takes, hold on tight and pull me through this for your purposes. I pray, Lord, that as we come to know the power of his sufferings and the fellowship of his sufferings and the conformity to his death, that you will give us those moments of refreshing that let us know the process is producing. With this hope in mind, I ask, Lord, for our safety, for our enjoyment of this season, for the opportunity to fellowship with friends and family. I pray that you'll keep each and every one safe and return us all to our designated places of service and appointment by your Spirit. May your grace overtake us and fulfill your purpose through us in Jesus' name.